Genesis chapter 2, and beginning to read at verse 2. Sorry, chapter 2, verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Let's pray before we look at God's word together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow in your holy and mighty presence. Our prayer this afternoon, this evening, is that your word might be our rule, that your Holy Spirit, that he might be our teacher, and that your honour and glory alone might be our supreme concern. For Jesus' sake, we ask. Amen. Well, last week we took a bit of a departure, looking at the image. And we're out of chapter 1 and into chapter 2 of Genesis. And I think it's fair to say that even if you cannot afford to take a foreign holiday each year, or even at all, we all like the idea of holidays. No matter how much you loved school, whether now or as a child, what child in their right mind did not or does not look forward to Christmas, Easter, half term or summer holidays? The question is, who invented the holiday? Well, according to the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, God did. He arranged for every person on this planet to have 52 days off every year. You cannot sadly take them all at once, you understand. Otherwise, our productivity as a nation would be even worse than what it currently is. No, he's arranged it that we can each take one day off at a time every 6 days. A day where we can take a break from our normal routine to relax and to stop doing our usual work. The beginning of Genesis chapter 2 provides us with the origins of this concept of the holy days, or as we more commonly call it, the holidays. Given the way Genesis chapter 1 ends, the way chapter 2 begins is a bit of a surprise. Look at the very last verse of Genesis chapter 1 with me for a moment. Genesis chapter 1 verse 31, God saw all that he had made and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Creation had reached its climax on day six with the arrival of human beings. That seems like a very good place to stop, pun intended. However, the truth is there are two creation peaks, if you like. The first was the arrival of the jewel in the crown of God's creative activity, the human race. That's the first Genesis peak. However, the supreme goal or purpose of God's creative activity, the ultimate climax, if you like, the second Genesis peak, as it were, is the seventh day, the day of rest. Genesis chapter 2 verse 1 is a summary statement alerting us to the fact that the entire work of creation recounted in chapter 1 has reached its completion by the end of day 6. Look at Genesis 2 and verse 1 with me. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. But then in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 2, we discover that there is a seventh day. Now, it's worth noting that when the Bible was originally written, there were no chapters and verses. They were added much later in what we now know as the Middle Ages. You can understand why they ended chapter 1 at verse 31, but the result is that the seventh day gets left all on its own, isolated at the beginning of chapter 2. But as we've already noted in this series, Moses, the writer of Genesis, is fond of the number 7. Genesis chapter 1 verse 1, for example, in the original language, is made up of exactly 7 words. The expression, "and God saw that it was good," is repeated 7 times in chapter 1. And the word earth or land is repeated 3 times, 7 times, 21 times in chapter 1 also. Furthermore, Moses more literally writes in chapter 1, day 1, day 2, day 3, day 4, day 5. But then when he gets to the last 2 days, he uses the definite article. He more literally writes the 6th day and the 7th day. Moses, in other words, singles out the last 2 days for special treatment. And this is lost in our English translation, but the sense is that the arrival of human beings on the 6th day is one climax, one peak, but then Genesis climbs beyond that to yet another climax, which is the 7th day in chapter 2. Although arguably, chapter 1 should really have ended at chapter 2 and verse 3. If you were renumbering the chapters and verses in Genesis, chapter 1 would probably have ended at chapter 2, verse 3. Now, as interesting as all that might be to some of us, the real question is why? Why have a 7th day at all? Well, this brings me to the first thing I think God's word is saying to us here this afternoon, which is this. The God of the Bible finishes what he starts. Our God, the God of Genesis, the God of our Bible, is a God who finishes what he starts. Our temptation, as I've tried to point out in chapter 1, is to rush in with questions about evolution and cosmology and the age of the earth. And we will come back in this series to look at the main reason why I think that or those questions miss the point of Genesis chapter 1. But for now, at the start of chapter 2, our temptation might be to similarly rush to discussions about keeping Sunday special, perhaps, or should the Sabbath be a Saturday or a Sunday, or are there things I should or shouldn't be doing on a Sunday? But remember, the opening chapters of the book of Genesis are less about the how and the why, and more about the who. So perhaps a better question to ask is, what is this section teaching us about Elohim, God himself? And I want to suggest to you that the answer is just this, that the Christian God of the Bible, Elohim, is a God who finishes what he starts. Look with me at Genesis chapter 2 verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he had rested from all the work of creating that he had done. The words translated completed in verse 1 and finished in verse 2 are exactly the same word in the original. Notice also in verse 2 and verse 3 that Elohim rested from his work of creation. He ceased what he was doing. That is what this word means. It refers to the kind of break you might sit down and take after having exerted yourself in some way. You've probably all seen the advert on television, "Have a break, have a Kit Kat." Yeah, Bele's seen it. The last verse of chapter 1 anticipates this. Having looked at all he had created, God thought to himself, job done. It's finished, completed. The stages are set for all that is to unfold in the rest of the book of Genesis. Of course, saying that Elohim finishes what he starts is just another way of saying that he is awesomely powerful. He has what it takes, whether the time, the resources, the energy, or the knowledge, to see a project through from start to finish. In this case, the grandest project imaginable, namely the creation of a fully functional earth for human habitation. By contrast, in our own experience, perhaps in your personal experience, when we hear words like high-speed 2 or HS2 or Crossrail, other thoughts perhaps come to mind. To quote one chartered surveyor who has had dealings with those involved in the HS2 project, he says this, or he wrote this: "They seem to have grossly underestimated the cost as well as the scope of the issues arising." And late last summer, it was announced that Europe's biggest infrastructure project, Crossrail, which will cost £15 billion, it's already £600 million over budget, and it's not going to be even delivered on time. Genesis, however, wants us to understand that Elohim did not underestimate the cost or the scope of the issues involved in his creation of a fully functional creation, much less our little planet. He also possessed within himself all the power, resources, and insight needed to complete the project on time and on budget, as it were. Now, the point here is that Elohim's work of creating was complete, but this does not mean that he has been inactive ever since. He's not sitting in his armchair doing a crossword puzzle while ignoring everyone or everything around him. At John chapter 5, we discover Jesus saying his Father is always working, and that he himself, Jesus, is a worker, a grafter. Psalm 104 makes it clear that it is Elohim who gives food and water to the animals that we see in nature around us. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says that his Father causes the sun to rise and the rain to fall. Theologians speak of God's providence, that is, his ongoing work in the world in various ways. According to Paul in Colossians chapter 1, in God the Son, the Lord Jesus, all things hold together. Put negatively, outside the providential grace of God, God the Son, everything falls apart. This universe, this planet, and you and me, we would tumble back into nothingness and cease to exist but for the sustaining grace of God the Son, who, as we sit here, is upholding and sustaining this universe. But why does Genesis chapter 2, verse 3 and 4 put so much emphasis on Elohim being a God who finishes what he starts? Well, I think the answer is that not only is this at the heart of who he is, it's also a central theme of the entire Bible. Practically, this idea underpins why you and I can and must put our trust in this God and who he has revealed himself to be. A little later in the book of Genesis, he reveals himself to a man called Abraham as a God who makes promises. And the rest of Genesis, and indeed the entire Bible, is all about him working to keep those promises. He's not like me, not like you, who breaks promises at the drop of a hat. So much so that the Bible could be summed up in two words: promise and fulfillment. Yeah, I know that's three words. I wasn't counting the "and" in the middle. Promise, fulfillment. The Old Testament is filled with God's promises. But as we come to the New Testament, we begin to see how all these promises are fulfilled in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Genesis chapter 2 wants to give us the audacity to hope. We've been singing about hope in the face of a world, of the world we live in. That is because you and I live in the world of Genesis chapter 3. We've yet to get there. Chapter 3 records the rebellion in the garden and the catastrophe and the cataclysmic results that flow out from that. Since the days of Adam and Eve, everyone, including you and me, are born alienated from Elohim and rebellious in heart towards him. In short, the very good creation of Genesis chapter 1 verse 31 becomes very bad by the end of Genesis chapter 3. Yet as early as Genesis chapter 12, Elohim begins to put into action a plan to make things right again. Just as he is able to finish what he started with respect to his creation, just as he is able to bring order out of the chaos of Genesis chapter 1 verse 2, he will finish what he has started with respect to the recreation or the rescue of the world that he has started in Genesis chapter 12. He will bring order to the chaos of a creation gone wrong. He will do it. So it should not surprise us that he followed through on his Old Testament promise and sent Jesus in the pages of the New Testament, who fulfilled all that had been prophesied about him in the Old Testament by dying on a cross for my sins and for yours. Just before Jesus died on the cross, he cried, "It is finished. My work is complete. Job done." All those far from God can now find forgiveness and draw close to him in true friendship. So it should not surprise us that this great project of Elohim has been amazingly effective. Over the last 2,000 years and all across the world, millions of people have discovered friendship with the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And since our God finishes, always finishes what he starts, you and I can know for certain that one day his work will reach its climax when he creates a new heaven and a new earth, a place with no more death or mourning or crying or pain, where we will never ever need to have a Remembrance Sunday ever again, because such things will have passed away forever. A place where nothing impure nor any shameful or deceitful person will be allowed to ever enter again. Hope has been defined as an optimistic state of mind that is based on an expectation of positive outcomes with respect to events and circumstances in one's life or the world at large. It is to expect something with confidence, or to cherish a desire with anticipation. Of course, the opposite of hope includes feelings of dejection, despair, and obviously hopelessness, of which there is much around us if we have the eyes to see. Well, Moses, the writer of Genesis, wants to give God's people hope for the future. But not hope in our own ability to solve our problems or to bring order out of the chaotic mess we have made of this world and or perhaps even our individual lives. But rather by trusting in the God who is a God who always finishes what he starts. Going back even to the creation of the world. So the question we all need to ask ourselves is this: will I just muddle through life trying to sort things out my way by myself, or will I entrust myself, my life, my family, and my future to the God who always finishes what he starts? Or secretly, am I really trusting in my career? In my children's education? In my own intellect and abilities? Will you allow him to begin or to continue his work in your heart and in your life? Day by day, week by week, month by month? Or are you secretly doing something else, which doesn't really involve him as much as it should? Each of us must and should answer these questions for ourselves personally and individually. And if you're not a Christian here today, then you haven't answered the first question, which is simply putting your trust in him rather than in yourself. Well, that's the first thing that we see from these few verses. But that leads to the second thing that we need to see. The God of the Bible wants you to enjoy his rest. That's why understanding that he's a God who finishes what he starts is so important, because he wants you to enjoy his rest. And part of the way that you can appreciate that is understanding that he finishes what he starts. So get on board with what he started, lest you find yourself not at his finishing line. And why is that? Because the God of the Bible wants you to enjoy his rest. Apparently, some very clever people called Sumerians divided time into 60 seconds a minute, and then 60 minutes for every hour, and then 24 hours for each day. The Babylonians came after them and then adopted this way of numbering time. Although you and I take it for granted that our weeks consist of 7 days, this way of counting time does not fit neatly into the Sumerian Babylonian way of thinking. The fact is, outside of the Bible, it is a mystery where the 7-day week came from. During the French Revolution, the 7-day week was abolished, only to later be reinstated again. Around 130 years later, during the early part of the 20th century, Russia experimented with a 5-day week, only to rediscover that a 7-day week probably works best. Various other attempts have been made to make our week longer or shorter, but with little or no success. It is fascinating to me that the word for week in the Old Testament literally means sevened, or that which is divided into seven. And God's week, as recorded for us in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, is unique, obviously, because of the events it records. But in addition to this, it seems like it is also here to provide us with a pattern to follow. Elohim himself established our 7-day week as a pattern, as a part of the pattern of him ordering our world. As his image bearers, we have been programmed, if you like, to thrive best under a pattern of work and rest that closely parallels his activities during that first week of creation. Not only did the seventh day demonstrate that our God is a God who finishes what he starts, he also blessed it and set it apart as holy, or distinct from the previous 6 days. Look at verse 2 with me of chapter 2. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. On the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Notice that unlike with the previous 6 days, here we are told 3 times that it's the seventh day. You see that? Verse 2, the seventh day. Later in reverse, so the seventh day. Verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day. Also, in the original, the phrase the seventh day occurs in 3 separate sentences, having each exactly 7 words. This seventh day is set apart or made holy because we are told Elohim himself rested or had completely finished his creative activity. It's also worth noting that the word for rest in verses 2 and 3 is closely related to and almost identical with the word Sabbath that comes later in the Bible. unlike the other 6 days, Elohim blessed this particular day, as already pointed out. The writer Moses, under the guidance of God the Holy Spirit, clearly wants to draw our attention to this particular day. But we've got a problem. It's difficult to imagine that a God with the resources and the power to call a fully functional universe into being could ever get tired. Why would an infinitely powerful, eternal, intelligent, self-existent being like Elohim ever need to take a break? I don't think he's into Kit Kats. The answer, of course, is that he doesn't. According to the prophet Isaiah, the creator of the ends of the earth, he will not grow weary or tired. The psalmist tells us that he neither slumbers nor sleeps. So Genesis 2 verses 2 and 3 is written for our benefit and not his. Genesis has been written up to this point in part to serve as a pattern for how you and I are to live our lives. Now, this theological point of view is made explicit in the next book of the Bible. Turn with me to the book of Exodus in chapter 20. You'll find that on page 78 of our church Bibles. Exodus 20, page 78. Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servants. Verse 11. And why? Because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. On every seventh day, God's people were to down their tools according to this creation pattern. In other words, etched into every week of their lives was this reminder that there was more to life than the treadmill of constantly needing to earn more money to keep up with the Joneses. Having to take time out from work is an exercise in trusting that the Lord God is the one in control and not you and not me. He is the one who provides for us. He is the captain of our souls and the masters of our destinies, not us. Moses is telling us that the whole point of days 1 through 6 was that you and I might be creatures of the seventh day. In the book of Exodus, God's people are told by Moses that they should observe and celebrate the Sabbath for the generations to come, as a sign between God and themselves, because, I quote, Exodus, don't look it up, 31 verse 17, in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. As I've already tried to hint, this suggests that his rest and refreshment is figurative language. In other words, as Elohim pauses from his labours, reclining in his chair, as it were, he is refreshed by the sheer delight, the sheer satisfaction and enjoyment of what he has achieved. His magnificently functioning creation. And as he walked with Adam and Eve in the sacred space that was to become the Garden of Eden in the cool of the day, I imagine him giving them both a warm embrace while saying to each of them, I want you and all your kind also to find delight and satisfaction with me in all I've created. It's for your enjoyment. I created it with you in mind also. This then is what the Sabbath was all about. Sharing in the delight of God's rest, spending time with him. It is, in the words of yet another writer, to be caught up in praise with sun and moon and stars and trees and flowers and birds, with all creatures great and small, fish and of beasts. All these look to God for their life and their sustenance. All these in their silent ways sing the song of their Creator. Of course, this rest that began on that seventh day could have continued indefinitely, day after day, if it had not been interrupted by the events of Genesis chapter 3. See, worship is not simply or only what we do for 90 minutes on a Sunday afternoon. No, rather, it is offering back to God for him to enjoy our enjoyment of his world. Whether you're a stay-at-home mum, while working on a building site, a school or college, in that office or in that nursing home. But of course, all that was ruined as Adam and Eve rebelled against their maker and were banished from their sacred place of rest in the Garden of Eden. Later in the Bible, the word rest is used to describe God fulfilling all his promises to his people, the Israelites, and came particularly to mean entering the promised land of rest. But as we come to the New Testament and the passage that Luke read for us earlier on, it becomes clear that even though Joshua led God's people into the promised land, there still remains, even to this day, a Sabbath rest for people. And they need to enter it, even today, here and now. One where we can enjoy rest and refreshment alongside Elohim himself. And oh, how we need this in a city like London. Listen to how one writer put it. Writing about 50 years ago. Sorry, in the 1940s, rather. 50 years ago, a doctor or minister or lawyer would practice 50 years with little or no time off. Now they break down after a decade and they experiment with their daily routine nearly incessantly. Feel familiar? Telephone, car, plane, mail have enabled them to do as much in mere quantity within 10 years as formerly in a lifetime. Ever feel like that? No wonder they have to cease to exist every decade. They must retire every 10 years as though it was to the grave and start a new life simply because they have crammed the whole life into a much shorter time span. Do you feel like that some weeks? Do you find yourself stressfully rushing around from one task to another with too much to do in too little time? The days literally seem to get shorter the older you get, don't they? This so-called time famine has been linked to things like chronic stress, sleep deprivation, and problems in your personal relationships. And so to combat this sort of thing, one doctor came up with the motto, "Not everything worth doing is worth doing well." We need to learn to just do some things and then move on. Perfectionism may be important in some areas of life, but not in all. I suspect too many of us have this idea that we can succeed and be great at everything. For example, modern feminism brainwashes too many young women into thinking they can have it all. And ironically, despite the fact that even in our so-called patriarchal, man-centered world, most men have never been able to have it all. Human beings... Being human beings means accepting our limitations. You and I have to learn to say no to certain things while accepting that we're only probably going to do two or three things really well, or do everything badly. So what that means is you've got to work out what's important in life. Because I suspect many of us are pouring lots of time and energy into stuff that's not really that important. God alone knows how many strokes, heart attacks, and emotional breakdowns could have been prevented by following Elohim's creational rhythm of 6 days of work and one day of rest. Is it possible that the current mental health crisis among young people today, or the so-called nervous breakdown, are the most eloquent arguments for the return of community Sabbath observation? Perhaps you disagree. Well, whatever the case, the New Testament portrays Jesus Christ as our great burden bearer. At the end of Matthew chapter 11, Jesus sees people struggling under the weight of living in this world. And with great compassion, he invites them not to a 1 in 7 day rest, but rather into this rest described in Genesis chapter 2. A rest that is both spiritually substantial and deeply needed in modern Britain. One that will involve taking up our cross and following after him. A rest made possible because of his life, death, and resurrection. A key question is, will you heed his call if you have not already done so, as he cries, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, because you will find rest for your souls." Some years ago, the late John Stott, a well-respected Christian leader, visited a student group in Cuba, in the Caribbean. People everywhere felt disillusioned over the failed Marxist experiment. One male student describes his experience. He had been a Christian for only 4 months. Previously, like everybody else in Cuba, he had felt overloaded with shortages and poverty, with feelings of emptiness and alienation. Until, that is, he asked Jesus Christ to give him peace and tranquility and to free him from his burdens. He received such relief from the promise of Matthew 11, verse 28, that he could hardly sleep that night. The next day, he perceived himself to somehow be different. No medicine or political ideology had been able to give him that tranquility. And yet he was still poor. His circumstances had not changed, but here's the thing. Jesus Christ had given him rest. Rest in that place nothing else could reach. Rest in his soul. If you're not a Christian here today, we would love nothing more for you than for our God to become your God. For his rest to become your rest. And why? Well, because you can be confident that the God of the Bible finishes what he starts. And the God of the Bible wants you to enjoy his rest.